We learned last week that Herod was a hater. The leaders of the people, that is, the scribes and the chief priests, were indifferent. But the wise men, the magi, they were worshipers. They came worshiping. Worship was their goal. Worship was their ultimate purpose and their end. Their mission was driven by and fueled by that purpose, by that end, worship. Worship was the gas in their fiery engine that drove them to seek after the king. And worship, in the same for us, energizes and empowers those who are truly converted, those who are truly born again. Beloved, these men, the magi, they left the comfort of the familiar, house, home, country, traveled for weeks, if not months, so they might simply see the child fall down and worship. And their worship was manifest in the giving of gifts. Their adoration was manifest in the giving of gifts. And as you know, the Magi were Gentiles. They were non-Jews. They were foreigners. They were Easterners. They were Persian astrologers, wise men from afar. And these Magi were a tribe of people. And more than just a tribe of people, they were a class of people among the Persians. They were the senators and the congressmen of Persia. And in fact, they were known as the official kingmakers of the empire. They were the kingmakers of the empire. And so when they show up in Jerusalem looking for a king, when they show up in Jerusalem looking for the one who has been born king of the Jews, it's no small thing. And now, as we look at the worship of the Magi, as we contrast their worship to the hatred of Herod and the indifference of the people, the high priests and the scribes, I want you to see three things this afternoon. Three things about worship. Three elements of worship. Three things that ought to be true of all of our worship. Firstly, here's the outline before we get to reading the text and prayer. Firstly, they were prepared. The preparation of worship. Secondly, the person they worshiped. The person they worshiped. And lastly, their pleasure in worship. The Magi came prepared. They came looking for a person, and they took great pleasure in worshiping him. And I trust that all of those realities will translate into our personal and corporate worship. Church, they're an example to all of us. They're an example to imitate. And so let's look down at our text. Matthew chapter 2, reading from verses 1 to 12. And I trust that the elements of the outline will become clear in the reading of the text. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. This is the reading of God's word. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed to their own country another way. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would make us worshipers. Teach us what it means to worship you. What it means to prepare our hearts to worship the King. remind us that you're the object of all of our worship, and give us great joy, great delight in you, in lifting up our lives to you, our spiritual worship service. Teach us now from your word, and let the example of the Magi encourage your church, Lord, encourage all of us. We thank you that you've not left us in the dark, but we've seen the morning star as it arises in our hearts, and the day has dawned. Lord, we see your Son. We see Christ. We thank you for opening our eyes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Firstly, the Magi were prepared. They were prepared for worship. Now, I'm not simply talking about their preparation for the long journey from Persia all the way to Palestine. That's true. They had to prepare for that. They had to pack their bags. They had to fill the minivan, if you will. They had planned their meals. They had budgeted all of their funds. They had planned all of their pit stops and bathroom breaks on the way. And when they show up to Bethlehem, we find out that they were even prepared for the giving of gifts. Verse 11 says they had gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They had definitely prepared for the journey there and back. But even before making preparations for the journey to Bethlehem, these men had prepared their hearts. These men had prepared their hearts, which is precisely why they could recognize, verse 2, his star in the east, which is precisely why they immediately came, verse 1, to Jerusalem. These men had prepared their hearts. Well, there's an objection, and here's the objection. Well, what do you mean? Because this seems like a shot in the dark almost. These astrologers see a star in the east, and they say to themselves, well, I guess a king's been born in Israel. We better go to Jerusalem and check it out. I mean, this seems like a random shot in the dark. So what do you mean they had prepared their hearts? Well, first, a few words about this star. This might seem to you to be a random star, just a random shining light in the night sky, but this was no normal star. The Magi, they're not dummies. They know stars. They know stars. This was not a naturalistic phenomenon. This was not a normal, even shooting star in the sky, or some type of, like we've discussed, slow-moving comet that just sits over a house. This star was not some kind of physical heavenly body. The Greek word that's used here in verse 2 is aster, where we get the English word asterisk. And it's more than a star, it's a shining forth in the sky. And I'm arguing that it's the shining forth, not of light itself from a ball of gas in the galaxy. I'm arguing that it was a shining forth of the glory of God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. God wraps himself in light as with a garment. Psalm 104 verse 2. He dwells in unapproachable light. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 16. When Moses ascended into Sinai, up to the mountain of God, he spoke with God face to face. And when he came back down, his face, the text says, Exodus 34, shone as light. And so he had to veil his face from the Israelites. When Jesus was transfigured on the mount, his face shone as the sun, and his clothes were as white as light, Matthew 17. And in the book of Revelation, we are told that in the new heavens and in the new earth, there will be no sun and no moon, but God will illumine the city. The glory of God and the Lamb will light the heavenly city. The aster, the star that they saw in the east was, I'm arguing, the very glory of God revealed and shown as light. It was the same glory that the Bethlehemite shepherds saw in the lonely fields on the eve of our Savior's birth. Luke chapter 2 verse 9 says this, as the shepherds kept watch over their flocks by night, suddenly the glory of God shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. The glory of God which shined forth in the fields of Bethlehem was the glory of God that shined forth in the skies over Persia to a group of Magi who had prepared and were preparing their hearts so that they could recognize the glory of God when they saw it. So this was no normal star, mind you. This was no normal star. It was not a naturally occurring phenomena. It was no normal star which led them to Jerusalem. The text says in verse 2 that they simply saw the star. They saw the star in the east, and then they go west. And we're so used to hearing the Christmas story, and we're thinking, well, they see a star, and then the star leads them all the way to Jerusalem. Well, that's not the case. The star did not lead them to Jerusalem. They simply saw the star in the east, and then they went west to Jerusalem. The star did not lead them from Persia into Palestine, but rather they just simply saw the star and went to Jerusalem. In fact, the star doesn't lead. Look down to verse 9. The star doesn't lead until they're on their way from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And I'm arguing that even before they saw the star, they had prepared their hearts. They knew Numbers 24. They knew that the messianic sign would be glory in the sky. They knew Isaiah 60 because they were reading their Bibles. So when the glory of God shone, when the sign appeared, they were not deliberating. They were not trying to explain away the clearly supernatural with the natural. They weren't wondering, well, is that really a star? I mean, I've never really seen anything like that. Maybe it is a comet or a shooting star. No, they go immediately to Jerusalem. Why? Why? Because they had prepared their hearts. They had prepared their hearts. They knew that Israel's Messiah would one day rule the nations, Psalm chapter 2. They knew that he would bring salvation to the ends of the earth, Isaiah 49. And now let me just pause here because the fact is I really don't know how much they knew. I don't know how much they knew. I don't know what they knew or what they had read. But I do know this. The Magi know that he was king, that he is king. The Magi, they know and knew that he was and is to be worshipped. I don't know exactly what they knew, but I know that they knew that he was the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, that he was the long and is the long expected king of Israel. And let me just say, that's better than a lot of Christians. That's better than a lot of churchgoers who deny the kingship of Christ in their lifestyle, whose worship is a mere pretense, a show, a charade. They were reading their Bibles, and that's better than a lot of churchgoers who don't actually read the Bible. And they couldn't actually tell you what was in the Bible. Again, I don't know much about the Magi, but I know that they knew and believed. You don't take a trip on a whim. Not a trip like that. You don't pack your bags and prepare to go to the other side of the planet on a long shot, on a hunch, or because you read something in the tabloids while waiting in the grocery store line. Oh, my goodness, Jesus is born in Bethlehem? Let's go! This was not a trip that they took on a whim. They knew exactly where they were going. They knew exactly who they were looking for and why they had come. Look at verse 2. What does it say? Where's the king? We saw his star. We have come to worship him. Do you know what you're doing here? Do you know why you're here? Are you looking for the king? Have you come to worship him? The Magi did. Why? Why? Because they had prepared their hearts. How do you prepare your heart? Get into the Word of God. Search the Scriptures. Get into the Word of God, and God will become your teacher, not pastor, not books, necessarily, not the next latest fad or the radio program. God will be your teacher when you're in the Word of God. He will be your guide. He will be your light. And he will lead you every time to Jesus Christ. The Word of God will inevitably lead you to the King. Turn to 2 Peter. Now, that's at the end of the New Testament. So you can turn to the end of the New Testament and go backwards, and you'll find 2 Peter. I'm going to read to you from 2 Peter. The Magi had prepared their heart, and they had prepared their heart with the word of God so that they knew decisively who they were looking for, what they were doing in Jerusalem, and why they had come. 2 Peter in chapter 1. Now, I'll begin in verse 16 for a little context. Now, you remember Peter. Peter, James, and John, they were the three that always went with Jesus. They had special privileges with Jesus. And this was like the after-school program with Jesus, okay? Because Peter, James, and John, they were not gifted. They were, I argue, particularly deficient. And so Jesus, seeing their deficiencies, says, you need a little extra after-school help, so why don't you come with me? Well, Jesus takes them to the mount, and he walks up this mountain with them, and he turns around, and he is transfigured, as we discussed. And then Peter, later in life, writing to the church, gives a testimony of his experience of the transfiguration. And it's right here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. He says this, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" That happened that day on the Mount, Matthew 17, in the Transfiguration. They heard the voice of God cry out, "This is my beloved Son." Remember, Moses and Elijah were to Jesus' left and to his right, and God says, "No, no, not Moses. No, no, not Elijah. Yes, they're good men, but this is my beloved Son. This one right here, he's the one that you are to take heed to. He's the one with whom I am well pleased." Verse 18 says, "And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Now, that's an amazing experience, beloved. I haven't had that experience. I haven't seen the glory of Christ revealed on a mount. And if anything, that gives you credibility, doesn't it? I was there, okay? I saw it with my own eyes. I heard it with my own ears. And look what Peter says, verse 19. "And so," or some of your translations might say, "but we have the prophetic word confirmed." Or your translation might say, "more sure." I saw him. I saw his glory on the mount. I heard the voice with my own ears. Eyewitness testimony. But you know what? There's something that's more sure than my personal testimony. And it's the word of God. And he says this, "to which you do well to heed as a light shining in a dark place." He says, I saw Jesus on the mount, but you know what? Don't pay attention to my testimony. The word of God is more sure than my own personal testimony. Now, what in the world does that do to the landscape of Christianity today? People claiming authority. I went to hell and back. I went to heaven and back. I saw this. I saw that. When Peter says, yeah, I saw Jesus transfigured on the mount, don't pay attention to me, pay attention to the word of God. That's certain. That's more sure. What does that do to self-proclaimed authorities who stand behind pulpits every Sunday and during the week, who claim holiness because they've had some kind of ecstatic experience? When the apostle Peter himself says, no, you do well to pay attention to the word of God as a light shining in a dark place. Until, he goes on, the day dawns, and this is interesting, the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, the morning star is Venus that appears on the horizon right before the sun comes up. You see the morning star, and the morning star is the harbinger of the sun to come and break the darkness. How do you prepare your heart? Get into the word of God, which is the morning star, which appears on the horizon of your soul, until the S-O-N comes out and breaks the darkness, until Christ is revealed and shown. How do you prepare your heart for worship? Get into the word of God, and the word of God will rise until the day dawns in your soul, and the word of God will lead you to the Son of God. How do you prepare your heart? How did the Magi prepare their hearts? How did they know to look for the King? They were in the Word of God. so that they, unlike Herod, verse 8, could worship the child, so that they could worship King Jesus. They had prepared their hearts. Have you prepared your heart this afternoon? Have you been in the Word daily? And can I say, and I will say with absolute confidence, that the leaders of this church are in the Word of God. They're in the Word of God daily. I know exactly where they are in Scripture. We're reading the Bible together. And so if you hear them talking, now a lot of their jokes are Old Testament. A lot of their discussions are about the Old Testament. I can say with confidence that my leadership, the leadership of this church, has prepared their hearts by being in the Word. Have you prepared your heart? Are you in the Word of God daily? When you prepare your heart, you know what you're doing here. You know why you've come and who you're looking for. The Magi prepared their hearts. They knew and believed the Scriptures, and that belief was manifest in action. It produced fruit. They were not merely hearers of the Word, but they were doers of the Word. In other words, their faith worked. Faith, belief, trust in God moved them to action. And so they saw his star. They said, the Magi who saw it first, go get all the other Magi. Pack your bags, get the camels ready, kiss your wife, tell your kids you'll bring them something from Israel. We're going to worship the King. We're going to worship the King. They had prepared their hearts so that all the preparations for travel and all of the gifts were simply an outgrowth of their desire to see Christ. No distance was too far, no gift too lavish, no circumstance too troublesome. Have you prepared your hearts for worship on Sunday? As important as it is to come to worship, that is absolutely important. It's as important, if not more important, for you to be in the Word of God daily. And let me just be bold enough to say, if you're not in the Word weekly, don't come here. When you come here and you have been in the text with God, you don't come to receive something that you couldn't have gotten on your own from the pastor, but you come simply to let me fill your cup a little bit more till it overflows, because your cup's already full. Get into the Word of God. Get into the Word of God, and it will prepare you for this. As important as corporate worship is, you are what you are when you are alone with God, and you are nothing more. Listen, as much as I love sharing my wife with other people, with my family, my friends, and as much as I love sharing my wife with my new little daughter, Noah, I need time alone with my wife. I just want it to be me and her. I want her undivided attention. I want my undivided attention to be going towards her. How much more than with our God? As great as it is to be here with you, I need to be with him and with no one else. So have you prepared your heart to worship the King? Or are you walking in late to a 12 noon service? Is that preparation? Here, let me help you. There's some practical steps that you can take. Just show up to Bible study at 10:30. There's brothers in here who's like, you know, it's hard to get on to worship on time, and I see them in Bible study. Oh, praise God. Take the means of grace. Have you prepared, or are you stumbling in over a late night? Are your hearts and minds elsewhere? Oh, how many a preacher I've heard say over and over again, preparation for Sunday begins on Saturday night, and so it's very hard for me to do little meals and little dinner parties on Saturday night. I'll probably try to duck out as early as I possibly can because I just need to get on my knees. I need to prepare myself. Not for the sermon I need to preach per se, but I need to prepare myself to worship the King. The Magi prepared their hearts, and thus they made preparations for worship. They had prepared their hearts, and therefore when they showed up, they were prepared. Secondly, the person of worship, the person we worship. The Magi had prepared their hearts, and let me remind you that our worship is directed toward a person. Look at verse 2 again. Where is he? Look at the emphasis on the pronouns. Who has been born King of the Jews. We saw his star in the east. We have come to worship him. Verse 11, when they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him. The object of worship, the person of our worship is Jesus Christ. All of their preparation, the purpose behind their long journey, the end for which they came was to worship Christ. Jesus Christ is everything. And they would not rest until they found him. They weren't taking in the sights or stopping at all of the local restaurants in Jerusalem. They weren't saying, hey, you know that guy Herod? He was really nice. Why don't we spend the night at Herod's house and just enjoy Jerusalem? No, their motivation was absolutely single. Where's the king? Where's the king? I'm looking for the king. And so there's a sense of urgency in their voice. And we know that there's a sense of urgency because they tromp into Jerusalem asking, where's the king? Where's the king? And everyone else is troubled. They're all troubled. Jerusalem and Herod. There's a sense of urgency and there's a sense of immediacy in their voice. There's no hesitation in their step. There are no ulterior motives. And, you know, tons of people come to church. Well, I love church because it's a great place to meet people. I like the people. I like the loud praise band. Ours isn't too loud. I don't like it that loud. But loud bands are good, actually. The worship in heaven is loud. I'm not against that. I come to church because the praise band, I like the music. I like how the preacher tells a lot of little stories. I like how church makes me feel. I like the free lunch. Listen, beloved, it's as I said last week. I'm here because I need to see the king. Listen, I like the people too. I like the fellowship too, but because I find Christ among his people. I like the praise songs too, but because they focus my attention on Jesus Christ and not the song itself or the singer themselves. I like how much church makes me feel too, because there's nothing more than that I long to do than to worship the King, and that makes me feel amazing to come and give glory to the one I'm made to glorify. Where's the King? We've come to worship him. He's the person we worship. He is the object of our worship. We fall down before Jesus Christ. We bow the knee before Jesus Christ. We worship him. We celebrate his person here and his work at Living Word Fellowship. Our worship is directed toward the object. Not preachers, not praise leaders, not sects, not denominations, not some type of religious system. We worship God. Not unto us, O Lord. Not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, the psalmist says in 115. That was their mission. That was the end and the point of their journey. Let me remind you of the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism and Larger Catechism. The chief end of man. What is the chief end of man? The catechism begins. Man's, and I ask everybody in the Bible study, does anybody know what the first question of the Westminster Catechism is? And everybody's like, no, because we're too Baptist. These are good texts that we need to go to understand. Written in the 17th century, the Westminster Catechism begins thus. What is the chief end and the highest end of man? The answer, the chief and highest end is to glorify God and to fully enjoy him forever. He is our highest and our chiefest end, God himself, Christ himself. And more than coming to church to worship Christ, to give glory to God, let us take heed to the scriptures that teach us that whether we eat or drink, whether we're in worship service or behind a steering wheel, whether we're in cubicle or in office, we do all to the glory of God. So that everything we do is worship. Don't let the office distract you from Christ. Don't let a sink full of dishes distract you from Jesus Christ to the glory of God. Don't let kids and the raising of children distract you from the glory of God, but raise them to know our great God. Raise them to worship and know, to love Jesus Christ. Let the raising of your children be your worship to God. That's what Paul teaches us. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, Romans 12:1, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is your spiritual, your reasonable service of worship. To live is Christ, Paul says. To live is Christ. to die as gain. And as many distractions as there were for the Magi. Can you imagine seeing the star in the east, in the sky? The glory of God shining in the sky, the sights and sounds and smells of Jerusalem, the uncomfortably long journey, not to mention the seemingly discouraging scene at Bethlehem. I mean, you show up to the place, and his dad is this poor old carpenter and this no-name wife, Mary, in this little tiny hut. This is the king. No pomp, no prestige. Where's his scepter? Where's his servants? They're not distracted. Because what they're looking for is not of this world anyway. They weren't distracted by his humble circumstances. But when they saw the child, verse 11, they fell down and worshiped. Non-Christian, are you here? God wants you to worship him. Not on your terms, but on his terms. Jesus himself said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in the one who he has sent." Referring to Jesus Christ, referring to himself. God wants you to worship him. He commands you to worship him. He demands that you worship him. And here are his terms. Recognize that God is holy and just. Recognize and confess that you're not, that you're a sinner. Acknowledge that it would be both holy and just for God to condemn you. Recognize and confess your need for a Savior. Acknowledge that you cannot and by no means save yourself. And then plead to God for mercy. Plead to God for grace. And in despair, in depravity, look to Christ. Consider his perfect righteousness, his spotless holiness. Consider his life. That he's the only one who can stand before a holy God. Consider that he is God, that he is God incarnate, the God-man. Consider his person and work, his life and death, especially his resurrection, that he came to lay down his life for sinners and to rise from the dead, to rise with them, to redeem them, to save them, the just for the unjust, to satisfy the holiness of God. Consider that on the cross, Jesus stood before God and absorbed all of the condemnation and judgment and wrath that was deserved you. He absorbed it all in himself. He knew no sin, and yet he became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. His terms: believe on him. If you believe on Christ, trust in and put your whole trust in his person and work, then the benefits of his sacrifice will be freely given to you, applied to your soul. Atonement, forgiveness for sin, deliverance from God's judgment, redemption from the bondage of a fallen nature, reconciliation with your heavenly Father, eternal relationship with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ, a future hope, a promise of eternal joy, an eternal home, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and all that and more credited to your account, applied to your soul, if you believe. If you will worship God today, you will and must come on his terms. And in so doing, you'll be united to Christ. You'll be in Christ. God will accept you, and you will have communion with God. God will love you. You know why? Because God accepts Jesus Christ. And if you're in Christ, then you're accepted. You'll have communion with God because God communes with his Son, Jesus Christ. And if you be in Christ, then you have communion with God. God will love you unconditionally if you are in Christ. Apart from which, his unconditional love will never be applied to you. He loves Christ unconditionally and those who are in Christ. Christian, you have to come to Jesus also. You're not saved by Christ and then sanctified by yourself. The gospel that saves you is also the gospel that sanctifies you. We never get beyond the gospel, but rather we grow in the gospel and through that gospel message. It's as John Piper, one of my favorite preachers, says, God is the gospel. Jesus Christ is the good news. Again, his person and work, they are inexhaustible. And lest you think, well, I'll just move on from the gospel message and, you know, I'll grow in my Christian faith apart from that salvation message, you're wrong. Jesus Christ, his person and work, the gospel message, he is our great goal. He is our great end. He is the object of all of our worship. Not only is he the end, but he's also the means to that end. He is the ends and the means. Jesus Christ is the person we worship, the person we long for in eternity, and he's also the means to his own end. Listen to the sinner. God, have mercy on me, the repentant sinner. I don't deserve it, but be gracious towards me. I need to be made right with you. I must worship you. I need to worship you. And hear God respond, I am merciful. Come to Christ. I am gracious. Come to Christ. You will be made right with me. Come to Christ. You will worship me. Bow the knee to my Son. He is the person we worship. And he's the very person who enables us by his work to worship him. He's the end and the means. Christ is all. Lastly, here we go, the pleasure of worship. Now, can I just say that this was the favorite part of my study? The pleasure of worship. Here it is. Look down to your text. This is where I find it. Verse 10. Lest you assume that worship is duty divorced from delight. Oh, I got to be at church on Sunday. I got to sing the song. I got to show up. Lest you think worship is duty divorced from delight. Look at verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. I mean, you just pile on the superlatives there. Rejoicing is enough. Exceedingly rejoicing. Okay, that's pretty intense. Exceedingly rejoicing with great joy. I mean, this is as if it were the happiest errand of their lives. Worship is not some kind of guilt-driven, duty-filled, do-it-because-you-have-to kind of thing. That's not worship. There's nothing Christian about that. Worship is not some kind of dutiful ascription to Christ that declares to him, oh yes, you're sovereign, without feeling it in your soul, without having it rattle your bones. That's biblical worship. The Magi, they went rejoicing with exceedingly great joy. That's the kind of response that characterizes true worshipers. That's the kind of response that ought to characterize our joy in Christ. There is joy here, beloved. There's pleasure in what we're doing here. Jesus Christ is the desire of our hearts. He is the object of our worship. We've prepared our hearts for him. And biblical worship says this: I'm in Jerusalem, and 5 miles down the hill, the king is sitting. He's there in Jerusalem, and all the way there, on the road, right? Exceedingly great joy. That's worship. If you don't feel attracted to Jesus Christ, if he's not the desire and the reflexive desire of your soul, if there's no pleasure in worshiping Christ and the person of Christ, you can't worship. As important as forms are, worship is primarily a heart issue. Worship is a falling down and saying, I can't believe it. I'm here with the King of the universe. What an absolute privilege. Rejoicing with exceedingly great joy. God is not honored with a bunch of bitter, reluctant, begrudging, here because I have to kind of worshipers. That's why I don't care if our pews aren't packed. But if you come with a heart that's true, then I rejoice because he is worshipped and lifted up. There's no pleasure in begrudging worship. You might as well join Herod the hater and the priests and the scribes. If there's no eagerness in worship, then you can't worship. Worship says, I see him, he's just over the hill, and I can't wait. Finally, the Magi, their pleasure in the king is manifested in the form of gifts. Their worship overflowed, their pleasure. Listen, my wife always gets into my sermons. I love my wife, and I love giving her things. And I love giving her big things, okay? It's the joy that I get from the giving, and I love seeing her enjoy it. The pleasure that the Magi had overflowed in the giving of gifts. Now, I want to be careful here, because this cuts across our offering and whatever gift you give, not just here at church, but whatever you offer up for worship. I think this, and I want you to think this. I think that when they presented their gifts, their pot of gold, their frankincense and myrrh, all of which were riches, they were all costly and expensive, they were all precious. I think what was in their heart, the heart of the Magi, was when they presented their gifts, they were not hoping to get rich from God. But more than getting rich, they wanted God. They present their gold as a declaration of, not I want you to make me rich, as so much on the television is. Oh, give this gift and the Lord will receive you back tenfold. False hope. I think they gave their gifts not in the hope of getting rich, but in the hope of getting more God. The pleasure, the joy, the contentment that I pursue in offering my gift is not the joy of getting rich, but is the joy of getting you. This church pays me. And you know what I do with my paycheck? The first thing I do when I get it, I prepare what needs to be given to God. Not because you guys gave it to me or the church gave it to me or provided. God has given something and my heart's saying, I want to lay it down at your feet. Listen, God, I would enjoy keeping it. I would enjoy keeping it very much. But I cannot enjoy this paycheck unless you have everything to do with it first. And it is a devastating declaration to myself and to the world that says, He is my pleasure, He is my joy, and not money. Let me illustrate. Suppose I were to surprise my wife this Christmas with a weekend in Napa. At the restaurant, I think some of you might know it, French Laundry, that she's always wanted to eat at. And I actually told her, can I use this illustration? She says, well, are you going to get that? Well, we'll just have to see, Jenny. Well, suppose I were to surprise her this Christmas with a weekend for two at Napa and a voucher for the restaurant she's always wanted to go to, French Laundry. She's always wanted to eat there. And upon opening the gift, she is rejoicing with exceedingly great joy. She says, oh, Eric, it's perfect. It's perfect. I love you. I've always wanted to take Deborah, my best friend, to Napa. And it's going to be so much fun eating with her and enjoying this night's restaurant. Beloved, that would never happen. She would never say, I can't wait to take Deborah. That would never even enter into her mind. You know what she would say? And what she would say in her heart? It wouldn't be fun without you. I wouldn't enjoy it without you. While I'm the ultimate giver of the gift, she would not enjoy Napa or that nice restaurant without me, because the point of that gift and every gift is the giver. And what she declares in giving back to me, what I just gave her, is her love for me, her joy in me, her pleasure in her husband. And so too with God, beloved. So too with God. This money, Lord, is not good without you. And so I offer it back to you because I can't enjoy it without honoring you first. And in so doing, we declare to him that he is more important than all gold, the giver more than the gift. Our pleasure in worship is our pleasure in a person. Listen to Saint Augustine in his Confessions. He writes this: "He loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake." That's confusing. Let me illustrate. Augustine illustrates. Suppose a man should make a ring for his betrothed, and she should love the ring more wholeheartedly than the betrothed who gave it to her. Certainly, let her love the gift. But if she should say, "The ring is enough, I don't need to see his face anymore," what would that say of her? The ring is given to her by the betrothed so that in his giving of the ring, he himself may be loved. God then has given you all these things. Love him who made them. This ought to be true in our lives. This ought to be true with his best gifts: wives, husbands, children, jobs, friends, family, and certainly our gold. I think that's what gifts represent. They come from a heart of worship that finds supreme pleasure and exceeding joy in the person that's worshiped. The Magi had prepared their hearts for worship. Their worship was focused on a person, the King. Jesus Christ was the object of their worship. And lastly, they found great pleasure in worship. It was the desire of their souls. What about you, Christian? What about you, worshiper? Would to God that we would find our joy in him. Let's pray together.